Hey, good morning. I want to welcome you in the auditorium, those who are worshiping in the chapel or worshiping at one of the campuses, worshiping online. So glad we have the opportunity to be together. And so whenever so many folks gather together and we're seeking God, it's good to start with prayer. And so we're going to ask God to kind of center all of our hearts. So Lord, thank you so much for your goodness. Thank you for this opportunity we have to gather as the Alive community. And Lord, our prayer, whether we're here in the person, whether we're in the overflow, whether wherever we're worshiping, whether at home, Lord, just ask that you would come and meet our greatest need. Whatever it is we've brought into this, to your presence today, we ask that you would speak to that. And Lord, would you help identify the parts of our lives, the parts of our relationships, parts of how we see ourselves or how we see you that you're working on specifically, so that we'd all have kind of this laser focus. This is what God is doing in me. And Lord, in order for that to happen, this next exercise has to be totally of you and hidden in you. And so hide me deep in that cross, I pray, in your name. Amen. Well, so the people of God are in this crisis mode, and it's a big time crisis. And the reason it's a big time crisis nationally for them, and it's a big personal crisis, and it's because of this. The Assyrians, like, they wear the black hats, if you're familiar with the cowboy movies. They're rising in power. And right behind them is another group wearing the black hats, so the bandits. And they're called the Babylonians, and they're rising in power. So it's going to be this double whammy. The Assyrians are going to hit the people of God, and the Babylonians are going to hit the people of God and threaten their well-being. Now, let me explain to you what that means. It's more than just being inconvenienced what's coming their way. What's coming their way is personal loss of family members, loved ones. What's coming their way is being removed from their homes and forced to live in a foreign land. And what's coming their way is their cultural identities, including the most significant of cultural identities, the temple, they're going to be destroyed by the coming threat that is coming to their homes. In other words, it is a very, very dark day for the people of God. And we are kind of zooming in to their story at a very dark moment for these people's lives. People that did not dress the same way as we do or have the same, conveniences, whatever, but still people. These are people like us. And Isaiah the prophet, the prophet of God, in that day God spoke through men and women with specific messages. So Isaiah, the prophet of God, has a message for the people as they're anticipating this season of night that is coming their way. But it's not just for them. Isaiah, the prophet of God, has a message for people facing uncertain times that is timeless. Those times when we are absolutely aware we have no control and bad news is coming our way. What is Isaiah's message? Comfort, comfort, my people. Who's saying that? God. In other words, as you're headed for the biggest trauma of your life, as you're headed to the most difficult thing that even secular historians will write about, what is the message God has? Be comforted. Be comforted. Now, the immediate question that I have as I read that line is, why? Why be comforted when the bad guys are coming into town and everything's going to change? And as a people who know our share of crises, why should we be comforted? As a people who know what it is to face situations that are absolutely out of our control, as a people who know grief intimately, as a people who know illness, as a people who know damaged emotions, as a people who have broken hearts from relationships, where, why, what sense would it make for us to feel comforted? This is why Isaiah 40 is such a crucial, crucial passage in our understanding of God. Because Isaiah 40 is going to reveal a powerful truth, a journey that we can walk with in the face of looming crisis. And here's the message. It is actually in the identity of God that brings comfort in the crises of humanity. In other words, if you're in the midst of crisis or you see one coming, your comfort will not come from your ability to control the crises. But it will be found in the identity of who God is. And in order for us to embrace that comfort, it's almost like we got to do a control alt delete. I don't even know if that's accurate anymore. It used to be a thing. I don't know if that works. Now it's like you copy something and paste it and you didn't even know you did it. You know, that's kind of what that is. Let me do something more current. It's almost like we got to take the Etch-a-Sketch and lift it up and shake it and start with a clean slate because we're so used to having to comfort ourselves. But Isaiah, under the direction of the Holy Spirit, steers this prophetic word of Isaiah 40 toward the identity of God. And it is poetic language that reveals insights into God. And friends, as we discover and grow in these insights of who God is, revealed in Isaiah 40, we will find ourselves comforted, is what I'm trying to say to you. Isaiah 40, 12. Who else has held the oceans in his hand? Who has measured off the heavens with his fingers? Like, oh, it's that big, you know? Who else knows the weight of the earth or has weighed the mountains and hills on a scale? Who's able to advise the Spirit of the Lord? Who knows enough to give him advice or teach him? Well, Holy Spirit, here's what I think you should do. Who is that? Isaiah is making this incredible statement related to the identity of God. God is powerful as opposed to feeble. God is majestic as opposed to just casual. God is fully aware as opposed to woefully ignorant. God is intelligent as opposed to uninformed. And during a crisis, my reality begins to rise to the surface and yours. And the reality that we find ourselves wrestling with is, apparently I'm ignorant. I'm feeble. I'm not majestic. I'm uninformed. And I don't know how to fix it. And Isaiah says, comfort comes from a powerful, majestic, aware, intelligent, mighty, caring God. We summarized these truths in Tom language last week this way. God's not small. I'm not big. Stand for closing prayer. And we got that nailed. I got that cared for. Man, through the remaining verses of Isaiah 40, God gives this picture of himself that I just find as one of the great treasure troves in Scripture. And we find ourselves wrestling with Isaiah's picture of God and how it stacks up to my understanding of God. And if you read Isaiah correctly, we will struggle to comprehend and reconcile how Isaiah is picturing God and how we see God. It's crucial we stay true, friends, to God's word here. Don't allow yourself to veer into opinion or preference as we learn who God is, because we are learning through his own eyes. We are learning how God is revealing himself to us through his word. And the first thing we learn is God is incomparable. There is nothing you can say, oh, that's like God. There is no match. There is no like when it comes to who God is. Isaiah says, who can you compare God? To who can you compare God? What image can you find to resemble him? Oh, God's like this. No, he's not. He's incomparable. Can he be compared to an idol formed in a mold or overlaid with gold or decorated with silver chains? You see, God, as he's revealing himself, is the only true living God. Let me offend. Everything else has to be a lie. And the father of lies is none other than the evil one himself. So if we're going to take this to heart and believe it, if we're going to be prepared to proclaim it, then we're going to have to be prepared to stand up to the implications of it. What Isaiah is saying is this: there is God, and he is this way. And at any point, if you say, God is this way, but not with that, or God is this way, but he also has this, that's a lie. That's not true. These people that Isaiah is speaking to are worshiping idols, which is sort of difficult for us to comprehend, because you'd cut down a tree, you'd cook with some of the wood, then you like, you know, heat your home with some of the wood, and then Uncle Jasper would carve like an idol, and you'd paint it and hang a silver chain on it, and then you would worship that part of the wood. That's hard for, it's inconceivable. And yet I would suggest that's exactly what happens and is happening to us. And why is that? Well, because we choose it. You hear it in conversations. I believe this part of God in the Bible, but not this part of God in the Bible. You familiar? I believe these good things of God, but when I don't understand why God would do something, I don't believe those parts of God. And Paul in the book of Romans said that's exactly what we would do. Yes, they knew God, but they wouldn't worship him as God or even give him thanks. And they began to think up foolish ideas of what God was like. Please tell me you have seen that in our culture. Okay, please tell me you may have seen that at a spot or two in your own life, because I certainly have. They begin to think up foolish ideas of what God was like. And as a result, what happens when we think that way? Scripture says their minds become dark and confused. You can't see in the dark. You're not enlightened. Claiming to be wise, we're modern. This is an enlightened. We're enlightened. Claiming to be wise, they instead became utter fools. And instead of worshiping the glorious ever-living God, they're now worshiping idols made to look like people and birds and animals and reptiles. Dear friend, all of us are tempted, even you good Christian folk, all of us are tempted. Actually, all of us have this compulsive desire to create a God of our own fashioning, so that we might have one who is more manageable, that we might have a God who is containable, and that we might have one who can go along with our views on what is right or wrong. It's common in church world to fashion personal Jesus. You say, Tom, you're grumpy today. I don't care, I'm leaving for 7 weeks. I don't think I do this or you do this out of meanness or rebellion, this creating our own personal Jesus. No, I think we do it out of convenience. It's just easier to follow this God that I've adjusted. We fashion a God who will allow us to go along with these cultural trends that stand in opposition to God as he's revealed in Scripture. And we do it all in the name of relevancy, or by relegating Scripture as outdated in need of a facelift. Because if we can fashion our own God, then we can still be accepted in our circles or feel accepted in society and live these guilt-free lives. We can tolerate a God we have crafted, but we reject a God that has revealed himself. And friends, that is dangerous ground. Because when we do so, we've actually stopped worshiping the one true God, and we've started worshiping our own creation, our own idol. Why does that matter, Tom? Why should I care? Why does it matter if I've just globbed on a couple of ideas about God that aren't in Scripture? If I've just removed one or two ideas about God that are in Scripture, why does that matter? I'll tell you why this matters. Because when we are facing a crisis, the God we created will not be able to comfort us any more than a block of wood shaped like an idol. The path for every believer, the path no matter where you are with God, just starting and walking for a long time, is to wrestle with the God that is revealed in Scripture without compromising the God revealed in Scripture. He is the incomparable God, and he is on full display in Scripture, Old Testament, and through the life of Jesus in the New Testament. Here's another thing about God you should know. God is actually in control. Did y'all write that down? Because you're living like he ain't. I mean, I'm just saying, God, don't take my word. Here's Isaiah. Haven't you heard? Don't you understand? Are you deaf to the words of God? The words he gave before the world began, are you so ignorant? It's kind of offensive. God sits above the circle of the earth, and the people below that are self-important seem like grasshoppers to him. It's kind of insulting. He spreads out the heavens like a curtain and makes his tent from them. This is majestic, powerful language. Isaiah is essentially saying, listen, you know this. You've heard this before. You've seen it on display. He's speaking to the people of God, the ones who are complaining and saying, life is so hard. God has lost track of me. We have these pending threats coming into our lives. God's not hearing my prayer. Does he care about me? And God says, you know better than that. You know better than to despair of the power of God, or to doubt the care of God, or to deny or to despise the wisdom of God. You know better. You know it's been true from the beginning. You've understood this from the foundations of the earth, and you know that it is God who sits above the circle of the earth. The God we worship, the God we follow, the God who came as a baby in a manger, sits above the circle of the earth, and frankly, from his vantage point, we look like grasshoppers. What in the world does circle of the earth mean? Isaiah is trying to find words to communicate with the people of his day the transcendence of God. And most people agree that Isaiah is referencing when you look at the horizon where sky and earth meet as the circle of the earth. It's a picture that God is transcendent, supreme, unequaled, above and beyond everything. That's where he sits. He's eternal. He's not trapped by time. He's not trapped by space. He sits above, beyond, around, if you like, the circle of the earth. Well, that's amazing. What exactly is God doing when he's sitting above the circle of the earth? What is he doing? I'll tell you what he's doing. He's upholding and sustaining that which he has made. Guess what? That's you. Come on. That God who sits above the horizon, sits above the circle of the earth, is upholding and sustaining you. How significant was this understanding of God to a people that were headed into a national and personal crisis? You know it's going to be a bad day that's coming. There's only a few months left to get the whole thing sorted out. Everything's going to change. You ever feel like that? I have. This is totally out of my control. This illness, this situation, it's going to change everything. There is this sense of hopelessness and powerlessness because we realize we cannot fix it. And yet we may be forgetting there's a God who loves us and can fix it. This is Old Testament. Let me show you New Testament. God existed before anything else. And God holds all creation together. Jesus is holding all things together. So what that means, dear friend, is you can rest now and you can resign from the role that you feel of having to hold it all together. That's not on you. If you need to point or elbow someone at this point in the message, it's okay. Give them a little, hey, he's talking to you kind of thing. The way we say it in our home is, whoever we're talking about, you can now resign as regional manager of the universe. God doesn't need you for that. As you are trying to manage the crisis you or your loved ones are going through, God does not need you to manage the crisis. Are you sure God can do it? Pretty sure. Why do you say that? Well, he holds the oceans in the palm of his hand, and he sits above the circle of the earth, and he sees it all. Who God is, dear friends, is the basis of our security and our comfort. Oh, but Tom, there are such terrible things that are causing my crisis. Or I've done a terrible thing. It's resulting in this crisis. Terrible things have been done to me, have placed me in this crisis. And I am sorry. And I understand that. However, God is still at work. And I don't mean that as a preacher saying that has no weight to it. No matter the illustration, God is still at work. Oh, but Tom, these things are so terrible. I get it. Let me illustrate it for you from the same book we've been studying. If you go forward just a couple of chapters in Isaiah, you find this verse, Isaiah 45, five chapters ahead. I am the Lord. God's still speaking. God's still revealing himself. There is no other God. I have equipped you for battle, though you don't even know me. This is profound. I'll tell you why. Because God is talking to Cyrus in this verse. Cyrus is the king of a pagan country called Persia. Eventually, God will use this pagan king, Persia, and liberate the Jewish people from Babylonian captivity. Don't miss this. God is equipping someone. Let me say it another way. God is using someone who does not even acknowledge him as God. God is using someone who doesn't even go to church. They don't have a fish on their car. God is using someone who has never spent a minute in the nursery. God is using someone who voted differently than you. God is using someone who does not even worship him. Why? Verse 6. So all the world from east to west and all of the alive community will know there is no other God. I am the God and there is no other. Here's the point. Dear friend, God is always at work in light and darkness, in pain and in comfort, in peace and catastrophe. God is always at work. He sits above the circle of the earth. He holds the oceans in the palm of his hand, and he weighed the mountains just for kicks and giggles. Nothing can spring into action without God, and nothing can run beyond the boundaries of his purpose. It is impossible because he is God. The will and purpose of God stand behind everything and have since the beginning of time. Why does that matter? Because some of us are not receiving the comfort of God because we believe God is only present when things are pleasant. as long as everything is good, as long as I'm sleeping through the night, as long as everybody loves me, the children are calling home, as long as everybody's healthy, God is present. But the moment one of those things fails, oh Lord, why have you abandoned me? We think God is only on the side of pleasure and the devil owns the side of pain. Scripture actually says that suffering produces holiness in our lives. My dear friends, God has everything to do with pain. God is intimately aware and present in seasons of discomfort. Somewhere along the way, we started drinking the Kool-Aid that if everything's good, God is happy with us. And when they're bad, oh God, what did I do wrong? To start with, you believing a lie. God does not abandon us when life is hard or when we're uncomfortable. God isn't mad because you're going through a difficult season. Let me show you something from a familiar psalm. The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not be in want. He makes me lie down in green pastures. He leads me beside quiet waters. He restores my soul. Let's think about it. So I'm in the green pasture. It's beautiful there. There are bunny rabbits and daffodils and Teletubbies. That's a beautiful little area. Occasionally a 10-point buck drops out in the middle just to say hello. Green pastures, quiet waters where every cast merits a 10-pound bass. Green waters restores my soul. Green pastures and quiet waters. He restores my soul there. And we think, oh, this is good. He guides me in paths of righteousness for his name's sake. Oh, yes. Sitting there in my lawn chair, a Diet Pepsi. Because God made Pepsi, not the other one. I don't care. I'm gone for 7 weeks. Send an email. And then read the next line. Yes, there. He guides me in paths of righteousness for his namesake. Oh, yes. Paths of righteousness, green pastures, quiet waters. This feels so good. Except the psalmist doesn't end there. Even though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil, for you're with me. Your rod and staff, they comfort me. Dear friend, both green pastures and the valley of the shadow of death are paths toward your righteousness. Both are paths God uses to make us more like him and to make us holy men and women. In both, we are led through by the constant companionship of God's presence. God is present not just in peaceful times. Do not try to make him inadequate, but also in fear-filled times. It is the whole testimony of Scripture. Not God is with me when things are pleasant. God is with you when things are pleasant and when things are not pleasant. Some folks in our community are actually walking through some of life's most painful lessons right now. We carry the weight, those of us that know. There are lessons we watch with compassion and this sense of helplessness that drive us to our knees in prayer. And our hearts break as we stand with you. And if you are in that season, I wish you would hear these words from Paul. Can anything ever separate us from Christ's love? Does it mean he no longer loves us if we're having trouble or calamity or walking through the valley of the shadow of death or if we're persecuted or hungry or destitute or in danger or threatened with death? Does that mean he no longer loves us? Paul says, no. Like, emphatically, however you would say that, no, despite all these things, overwhelming victory is ours through Christ who loved us. And then Paul gets caught up in the Spirit. He says, and another thing, I am convinced that nothing can ever separate us from God's love, neither death nor life, neither angels nor demons, neither our fears for today or our worries about tomorrow, not even the powers of hell can separate us from God's love. No power in the sky above or the earth below, indeed nothing in all of creation will ever be able to separate us from the love of God that is revealed in Christ Jesus our Lord. Ha. Yeah. You're having a hard time. God embraces you. He loves you. God knows what he's doing. Don't be discouraged then. If things appear to be out of control, they are not out of control. They may be out of your control, but respectfully, you didn't have much to begin with. They may be out of my control, but everything I read in Scripture says they're not out of God's. Not from the one who sits outside the circle of the universe. Not the one who's called the galaxy into space while juggling the oceans in the palm of his hand. God is incomparable. God is in control. And one last cool, refreshing drink we can have. God is a comforting God. As the beautiful chapter in Isaiah starts to wind down. Oh, Israel, Jacob, people of God, how could you possibly believe or say the Lord does not see your troubles? Oh, Israel, how can you say God ignores your rights? Have you never heard? Have you never understood? When I came to that point in the passage, I paused and realized I had to own that verse in my life. Respectfully, I invite you to do the same. We all know what it is to drink from the waters of despair and discouragement in this life. There are seasons where we lean more towards this perspective than one of triumph and joy. That is called normal. Life is filled with these twists and turns, and our comfort will never come from trying to avoid them. We don't have that kind of control. So where does comfort come from? How are we to find comfort as the enemy is roaring down? Again, Isaiah so clearly depicts comfort comes from God himself as he has revealed himself. You're in a crisis? Throw yourself into the word to find out who God is. So as you're doing that, as God, if he's in control, if he's got the whole circle and above the universe and all the ocean, what should we concern ourselves with? Anything that will reveal the identity of God to you. We should concern ourselves with authentic worship to the one true God. We should concern ourselves with passionate and powerful prayer lives. We should concern ourselves with bold expressions of our faith lived out in our communities. We should concern ourselves with knowing God's word and hiding it in our hearts. We should concern ourselves with relationships that follow the whole word of God. We should concern ourselves with lives of humility, following in the steps of a crucified Lord and a risen Savior. We should concern ourselves with repentance and forgiveness that characterize the lives of the true followers of Christ. We should concern ourselves with uncalloused hearts and courageous love. We should concern ourselves with living by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. That's what we should concern ourselves with. And so where does our comfort come from then? The Lord is the everlasting God, the creator of all the earth. He never grows weak, weary, or tired. No one can measure the depths of his understanding, Isaiah says to these people headed for a crisis. Aren't you glad that God never grows weary of you? Did you know even your mama got tired of you? For some of us, that wasn't news because she told us. Apparently, I have on good authority from someone I live with, I can become tiresome. Had no idea. Dogs don't think so. but not God. God never grows weary of you. Tom, I'm such a bonehead. I make decision after. I know you probably are. But God doesn't grow weary with you. Other people might, not God. You know what else? God never grows weary of the church. Even when we're weary of God, even when we're trying to change who God is, God never grows weary of the church. He's not weak, he's not worn out, he's not exhausted. God is alert, active, able, and ready. So what is our posture? How are we to live in light of this revelation of who God is? Isaiah paints the picture. But for those of us who trust in the Lord, same word as hope or wait, those who trust in the Lord will find new strength. They will soar high on wings like eagles. They will run and not grow weary. They will walk and not faint, even in your crisis. But it's dependent on where you are placing your trust and hope. In full confession, I can pinpoint the places in my life where I have stopped waiting, trusting, and hoping. Can you? Just take a moment. Where have you stopped waiting, trusting, and hoping? Isaiah 40 calls us to wait, hope, and trust at a deeper, more intimate level because God has revealed himself to us afresh. To wait, hope, and trust means to rest in the assurance that the promises of God has made, he will fulfill. It is the expectation of the fulfillment of the promises of God to the people of God. The experience of suffering and crisis in the midst of that, that allows us to keep going forward. So, dear friend, that I'm doing life with, so honored. Dear friend, wait expectantly and soar like a mighty eagle. We will run, but we won't grow weary. And if you do, I'll pick you up. And if I do, you drag me around. We will walk, because there are seasons we're barely walking, but we will not faint. Not because I am strong or you are strong, but because we are in this together, and together we're searching, we're seeking God. God has not forgotten you. God is not unaware of your situation or your trial. God is with you when you're celebrating and with you if you are grieving. God's plan is perfectly on track and on pace in your life, my life, in the world. So you cling to him. Release what is not of him. And let's learn to soar like an eagle. Lord, that gets me going. Soar like an eagle. I feel like a chicken in a barnyard sometimes, Lord. Soar like an eagle? Amen. If you're offering that, we're into that. And Lord, I thank you that Isaiah has boldly pointed out the path forward, and the path forward is you, who you are. No more navel gazing, but you, the one true, mighty, living God, you. It's in who you are that we find peace in the crisis we go through. And so I pray for those carrying that special burden today. Their crisis is constant before them. Help them to soar like an eagle, not because the circumstances changed, but because of their awareness of you, the one who sits above the circles of the world and yet knows intimately the hairs on our head. We trust you. We hope in you. We wait in you. In the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen.